We're turning to the first chapter of Isaiah. I'm sure that many of you anticipated us turning to this chapter in the light of our subject this evening, Whiter Than the Snow. The verse 18 we will read together, along with the two subsequent verses. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And God will bless the reading of these three verses from His holy word to our heart, whiter than the snow. My subject, strangely enough, was suggested to me by a statement accredited to that priest who has become very well known of late in our province, Alec Reed. He was one appointed by the IRA to be a witness of the recent act of decommissioning. He has been hitting the headlines subsequent to that particular event. He gave vent to his anger, and he made the foul allegation that the Roman Catholic people in Northern Ireland had been treated by their Protestant neighbours as had the Jews by the Nazis. That's a foul allegation, a devilish allegation, for it's utterly false. He's not the first prominent Roman Catholic to make such an allegation. The President of Ireland, Mary McAleese, said something very similar. In fact, in essence, something that was exactly the same earlier this year. I think that there was a breaking through the camouflage and the pretense on the part of these two individuals and the statements that they were making, and a revealing to us of the attitude of heart that may be found in some Roman Catholic hearts and minds regarding their Protestant neighbors. It is so utterly false that it is not worth anything more than a sentence or two to dismiss it. The Jewish community in Northern Ireland was outraged. Do you know why? Because the implication was that what they passed through at the hands of the Nazis was nothing at all. For they could see that the Roman Catholic people in Northern Ireland had not suffered, but had prospered amongst their Unionist neighbours. They had prospered. They had benefited very much from the various means of state funding life. I'm not going to go into all that I could go into on this matter. As I say, it's hardly worthy of an answer. But Suffice to say that the Jewish people were outraged because it minimized the terrible suffering that they went through at the hands of the Nazis and completely destroyed their case against the evil Hitler regime. As a result of making these allegations, of course, this priest, Alec Reed, I'm made to think of a character that used to roam around Belfast called Buck Alec. Well, it seems now there's Buck Alec the Second on the go. But as a result of the notoriety of this statement, this priest was interviewed, and in the course of interviews, the man revealed even more of the darkness that resides within his soul. He is quoted regarding the IRA's involvement in the Northern Bank robbery, an involvement that is accepted by the Dublin government, the British government, and every responsible individual, the police forces north and south of the border. But he said of it that the IRA leadership has denied it, and therefore I believe them, that they had no part in it. He went even further, and he said he did not believe the IRA was a criminal organization, which means that the murder of 11, and then as a result of the injuries, one other person died. Therefore, we're talking about 12 people murdered in Enniskillen by the IRA setting off a bomb at the war memorial. That wasn't a criminal act. That wasn't a criminal act, according to this priest. The Belfast newsletter links him with the statement that the IRA is as white as snow. Now, lies and deceit have reached a ludicrous degree when we, who but a short time ago were witnessing day and night the wicked crimes and the murderous crimes of the IRA, that we should be now required to believe that the IRA is as white as snow. He has not been rebuked for this by anybody within authority, rather that he has been supported and backed. I say authority, I should have said within a position of authority within the Roman Catholic Church. But the statements of the priest reveal just how faulty is that moral law by which Romanism evaluates sin. There's something wrong when Romanism can look at the IRA and say they're whiter than the snow. There's something wrong with a rule that decides what is sin and what is not. It underscores how far Roman Catholicism is from the Bible and the God of the Bible. It provides a basis for justifying the murder of Protestant people. You can murder them and remain white as snow. But then, of course, since they were treating the Roman Catholic people in the fashion that Nazis treated the Jews, murdering them would be no crime. This is the thinking that you have been given a view of. You have been made aware of, and so too has the general public here in this part of the world. And what a warning this should be to every member of those churches that are seeking reunion with the Roman Catholic Church. This is a dreadful thing. A dreadful thing. Blind is the nation to the relevance of what is taking place before us. Now we want to look tonight at the verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 1, for there we are told how sinful men may become as white as snow, and become as white as snow in the eyes of God, not in the perverted eyes of someone who doesn't know sin from righteousness, but in the eyes of a holy God. A poor, vile sinner may become as white as snow, pure, spotless. That's what is set forth in this wonderful verse. That's what's set forth in our text. Only those who have experienced the grace that is to be found in this text may think of themselves as white as snow in the eyes of God. Now let me tell you, every Christian, every true Christian, can think of themselves in the eyes of God as white as snow. We have memories of our sins. We have an awareness of our corruptions. But legally, we are as white as snow. Our sins have been removed. That's the position, that's the case with the Christian. But only those who have experienced that which is presented to us here in this verse can think of themselves as being as white as snow in the eyes of God. Now, taking our verse, very simply, there are a number of matters that I would press upon you. And boys and girls, I want you to look at these words in our verse, and I want you to follow what it is we draw from them. What I am doing is not something that I have developed or is peculiar to my way of thinking. What I am seeking to simply do is expound the Scriptures as God would have men expound the Scriptures. And He would have you, when you read God's Word, He would have you do the same. You were doing it today at lunchtime. Well, something very akin to it, when you took your knife and fork and you cut up your meat. And I hope you cut up your vegetables. And then you began to compile a nice little assortment of everything that was on your plate, on your fork, and in it went. You see, you were breaking up what was on your plate and drawing out of it that which would nourish you, and arranging it so that it would best suit you to eat it. And that's what we do with the gospel text. We come to it just like we would come to a plate of food, and we say, well, now what do I have on this plate? And you work out what it is. There's meat, there's vegetables, there's potatoes. Now let me take a little bit of this and a little bit so that I can easily eat it. And that's how we break up God's Word. Look at it. The first thing I've got to notice here is that God paints a very dark picture of man's sin. Do you hear me? And I'm not just talking to the boys and the girls. I'm talking to you all. God paints a very dark picture of man's sin. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson, a startling portrayal, a vivid portrayal of man's sin is here presented to us by God. And man's sin, of course, is very startling. You can only speak of man's sin in the strongest of terms. If you're painting it, you have to use bright colours. For man's sin is very, very bright. And it sits out, especially to God. This whole chapter illustrates that. Look at how it begins. God is dealing with man's sin. He says, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass, the donkey, his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people do not consider." God is speaking of the unthinking brutishness of men. Because though Israel in particular was being addressed here, what was said to Israel may be applied to every man throughout the world, irrespective of nationality. Man is as disregarding of God as the dumbest animal, and worse. For God says, the ox. And when we talk about or use an animal to illustrate stupidity, we don't talk about as stupid as a giraffe or as stupid as a lion. We don't say that. We say as dumb as an ox, as stupid as a donkey. Don't we say that? Well, God takes these two animals that are noted for their dullness of thinking, and he says they're brighter than my people, Israel. And man is dumb and foolish and stupid, to use the word in its proper sense, regarding the things of God. For he doesn't seem to know. He doesn't seem to see. He doesn't seem to be aware of the fact there is a God. The ox knows where it can find food. It will come to its master's crib. It's learned, there I'll find hay. And likewise, the donkey. It will do the same. It will know its way to the place where it can be nourished. But does man know that? No, he doesn't. Man dismisses the very existence of God. It dismisses the very existence of God. He says in his heart, there's no God. And the reason why the gospel meetings of the land tonight are not crowded with people is because a vast multitude of folk don't believe that the God of the Bible truly exists, and with him they have to do. Oh yeah, God paints a very dark picture of man's sinfulness, not only in our text, but in the verses round about it. You'll notice in the verse 6, he says that man is wholly corrupted, wholly given over to sin. Look at it. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. He says earlier in the verse 5, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. There's no soundness in the people with whom I am dealing, God says. They're utterly corrupted. Utterly corrupted. And so it is with man. If you're not saved tonight, there's not a spark of goodness in you. There's not some burning ember there just waiting to be fanned and kindling led round about it, and it will burst into flame again. No! In us, there is no good thing. Man is utterly sinful. God's painting the picture very dark here, isn't he? If you're not saved, he's painting your picture. You're looking at a canvas on which God has sketched you. You might be offended by what is drawn on the canvas. But nevertheless, you can't disown it, for it's you. Man is blind to God's judgments. Verses 7 through to 9, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devoured it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. That's how it is. But does anybody see this? No. Does anybody recognize the hand of an angry God stretched forth against them in what it is they have suffered? No. I say it's the same in this land of ours. I say it's the same in this land of ours. I was listening to a discussion just the other day on the radio, bringing in new measures to try and control violence amongst pupils in the schools. It's pathetic to listen to grown men and women getting excited about the new measures that they're bringing in. Absolutely pathetic. Now, they're all talking about what used to be done. A teacher could have gone to a lad that was being unruly and taken him by the scruff of the neck and taken him out and through the door. Closed the door on him. There was no more trouble from him in the classroom. Oh, but we can't do that now. Children would fight back. There would be an awful rumpus caused. And they're going on about how things are now, how things used to be, and there's obviously wish things were as they used to be, but that's not the way things are. And nobody says, why? Why are our children like this? Why are our children so rebellious and so unwilling to accept discipline and to be corrected? Why? Nobody ever says that. They see the damage, they see the harm, they see the decline, the desolation, but they never say, why? Because you see, men and women, the why is very easily answered. Because the nation has turned itself against God and turned its back upon God. And we have raised children in the ignorance of God. God is the final authority in all the affairs of man. He is over us individually, but he is also over us collectively, and he is over the nations of the earth. He rules the world, and to him all men will give an answer one day. Now, if you throw that truth out the window, well, then you don't have to behave, for you don't have to answer to anybody, and nobody has a right to require you to answer anybody. And that's the reason for the spirit of defiance that is found today in classrooms. And not just in classrooms, on the streets, in the homes, everywhere. You find people of all ages in defiance of God. God is saying it here. Your country is desolate. You don't even know why, nor have you cared to ask why. Because if you did, you'd see that it's because of your turning away from me. God's painting the picture very black here. Man is a sinful creature. Man is a sinful creature. Man's content with a form of religion. He's content with a religious shoe. Man is a religious creature. By nature, he will always engage in a false religion. But he does like his religion. And as you read from verses 10 through to 15, you'll read of how they're still going to the temple. They're still bringing sacrifices. But God says, I hate your sacrifices. It's an awful thing, you know, when God hates your worship. It's an awful thing that when people stand up to sing, God, if I might dare to say this, puts his fingers in his ears because he can't stand the sound of it. If the sacrifices that are being offered to God are a stench in his nostrils, that's an awful thing, a dreadful thing. And that's what he says. Verse 14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, these are the Jewish feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary of them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood, full of crime, full of wrongdoing, full of sin. God's painting a dark picture of natural man. That's what our verse is telling us here. Though your sins be as scarlet, though your sins be red like crimson. And the whole chapter supports that point of view. God is seeking to get it across to men and women that in his eyes they are sinful. Oh, my friend, how do you stand in God's eyes tonight? How does God paint you tonight? Is it with a brush dipped in scarlet? Or is it a brush dipped in spotless white? How does he see you? How does he see you? Doesn't these two words, scarlet and red, or crimson, don't they suggest to us that man's sin is glaringly open to God? Danger signs are always written in red because it would appear it's the most startling color. It will attract our eye immediately. You'd never put up a danger sign in white. But the red attracts the eye. And God sees immediately man's sin. It's a glaring thing. It's a defiant thing. A defiant thing. You know, God particularly uses a word here. That has a wonderful source. Though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson. And you'll find this word translated, this same Hebrew word, translated in the Psalm 23. If you care to turn back to it. Psalm 23. Now, Psalm 23 is a psalm very, very closely associated with us, the Saviour on the cross. The very opening words of the psalm remind us of this fact. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? These were the words that the Lord Jesus uttered on the cross. So this is a psalm that displays for us Christ upon the cross. In the verse 6, and think of this as being the words of Christ. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now the word that we have in our text, translated crimson, is there in that verse. I wonder, do you know which word it is? I don't think we'd ever guess it. And I wouldn't have guessed it if it hadn't been taught to me. It's the word worm. It's the same word. You see, the crimson color, the scarlet color, was derived from a worm. A worm that was crushed, and from its crushing, there came forth the substance of the dye that was used to dye garments crimson. So that's the word that's used by the Savior, translated here, worm. You see, on the cross, the Lord Jesus became a scarlet. Why? He took my sins and my sorrows and he made them his very own. And he bore the burden to Calvary. And he suffered and he died alone. He became as a worm. He became as scarlet. Because my sins were laid upon him. God sees the unconverted sinner as he sees his Son on the cross when he was dying with all the sin of the world upon him. All the sin of his people laid upon him. Oh, how sinful the Lord Jesus was made to be as he bore the sin of his people. And the color of that sin is the color God sees as he looks at you, my friend. When he looks at you. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross, no one can really understand. They are beyond our understanding. But he suffered eternal damnation for his people. Because he became sin for them. Now listen to me. If you die and you're still scarlet, that's the suffering you will endure for all eternity. You'll endure it for all eternity. Man's sinfulness then is displayed to us here in very vivid hues. The second thing I want you to notice is the remedy that God sets forth in this text. It's the remedy of the gospel. God says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God's offering here what can only be stated as a complete deliverance from sin. There's no greater difference imagined than that between the scarlet and the white of the snow. And yet that's what God does when he saves a sinner. He removes their sin so gloriously they become in his sight as white as snow. It's a complete cleansing from sin. Now you ladies know the claims that are made by many a detergent manufacturer. But you also know there are stains that despite the claims, defy the detergents, the best of them. They just cannot be gotten out of the fabric. And while admitting very readily that I am no expert on this particular activity, I'm inclined to think that probably among the hardest of stains to get out would be stains of scarlet or crimson. No amount of washing will shift the stain. But here's a washing. And it only takes one washing. And the crimson and the scarlet are removed completely. Oh, my dear friend. It's at such times as this you would wish for the tongue of an angel. That you could speak. And speak as becomes this glorious truth. Of how marvelous is the might and power of God that he can take the poor, defiled and stinking sinner and with one washing accomplished in a moment remove all their sin and stains away. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We sang that in the Psalm 32 this evening. It's the opening verse of that psalm. Blessed is he. Oh, what a blessing it is to be as white as snow in God's eyes. God's eyes. Those eyes that can penetrate to the very depths. But even he can find no stain nor trace of sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Oh, blessed indeed. In heaven they will sing. As is stated in the opening verses of the book of the Revelation, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's the blood of Jesus. Jesus' blood cancels out our crimes, our transgressions. As I've already said, it's a most radical change. It's from crimson to snow. It's from scarlet to wool. This is a marvelous change indeed. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now let's notice quickly the means of obtaining this blessing. God is saying how sinful man is. He's saying you can be changed. But then he shows us how we can be changed. Remember, we're still dividing up the plate of food. And we're picking out of it truths that feed our souls. We've picked out of it the fact that man is sinful. That's pretty plain. We've picked out of it the fact that God's offering a change. That's pretty clear as well. Now, but he tells us how it can be so. It's found in that little opening statement or two in the verse. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. You see, God has something to say to men. And that which he has to say to men centers upon how they can be changed from being sinful to being spotless. That's what God wants to say to us. And the means of obtaining this wonderful blessing, this cleansing from our sins, is to be found in the words of God. How we are to be changed, that's to be found in the words of God. He uses the word reason. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Let me so talk to you, God says, and let me reason the matter out with you. The gospel minister is a reasoner. If ever I have a chance, an opportunity to say to a young man in his preaching, I hope that I practice this myself, but certainly if I ever talking to someone who's beginning the wonderful task of preaching, I say to them, let your message be a reasoning. Let it set out reasons. Let it be a wonderful development of argument. Just don't let it be a hodgepodge of statements. People want to know why. That's what's in their mind. When you say something, why? I often find when I'm preaching and I make a statement, immediately within my mind, now somebody's saying why to that. Come on, you've got to explain what you've just said there. You better tell them. And I have to. I have to. As much as in my lies. But the gospel minister, he is a reasoner. We find in the New Testament, for instance, particularly Paul's preaching. But then again, in the apostolic times, we come across Paul's preaching more than anybody else. So that's not surprising. Doubtless, if it had been Peter that was featured, and his preaching featured, as was Paul's, you'd find Peter reasoned as well. And just as prominently as Paul. But look at Acts chapter 17. If you care to turn over to that chapter, please. Acts chapter 17, and we're right in the middle of Paul's ministry and in his labors for the Lord. Let's see what is said here in chapter 17 of Acts. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. The gospel's not just a babble repeated by people who have no education, no logic to what they're saying, or no reasoning behind what they're saying. It might sound like that many times. And I've heard sermons and it has made me hold my head in my hands at the impression that's being generated by this babble of words. But then on the other hand, the greatest of sermons ever preached were still considered by ungodly men as just a babble. The ungodly will ever say that, but the preacher ought not ever to speak so as it may be legitimately said, well, that was just a babble. No, he's got to be like Paul, a reasoner. Paul reasoned. And what did he do? He reasoned out of the Scripture. There's where you get your logic. There's where you get your wisdom. There's where you get your reason. If you preach according to the Word of God and cause your thoughts to be tied to, tethered to, harnessed to the Word of God, what you will be presenting is the most reasonable of cases. It's only when you cut yourself adrift from God's Word you begin to talk nonsense. But here we have reasoning. If you follow Paul's career, go to the next chapter, the chapter 8, he's still at the business of reasoning. He's now in Corinth. Verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he was a tent maker by trade, he abode with them, that's Priscilla and Aquila, and wrought or worked for their occupation, by their occupation they were tent makers, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Reasoned. He argued carefully his case from God's precious word. Look at chapter, well, look at the same chapter, and I think it's in the verse 19. We read, and he came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Chapter 24. And the verse 25, chapter 28, and the verse 23, you'll find this same word employed of Paul regarding the style of his preaching. He was a reasoner. He said something, and then he gave the evidence to support it from the Word of God. And from that basis, he went on to say, and as a result, we can say this. And again he presented the evidence. And thus he built the case for the gospel. That's what God wants to do with you. He wants to sit you down and say, now look, here is how it is. You're a sinner. And your sin will bring you to hell. You must come face to face with me in judgment if you go on in your sin. But I have provided a means whereby you, sinful that you are, and unable to do anything about your own sins, because a sinner cannot pay off the debt of sins. He that has no money cannot pay off his debts. He that has no righteousness cannot work righteousness to somehow or other atone for the sins. God says, but I have devised a means. I've sent my son to die for you. He'll take your place. And thus justice is satisfied, and I can have mercy upon you. If you will but put your faith in Christ, my Son, your Savior. If you put your trust in Him. Thus God reasons with men. Thus God reasons with men. And tonight, my friend, He would reason with you. I'll tell you something else. The Holy Spirit is a reasoner. The Holy Spirit reasons with men. He strives with men, as we know. But the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming into the world was to reason with them. John chapter 16, verse 8, and when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. He will reprove. He will speak against. He will present a case against sin. And show how that it will bring judgment. That there is no hope for the sinner except through Christ the Savior. The Holy Ghost is engaged in reasoning. He's engaged in reasoning. That's how God brings men into contact with the benefits of the gospel. That's how he persuades them to partake of the gospel. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, said a man on one occasion after listening to Paul. That shows that that man had been reasoned with. Almost you persuade me. Oh, but that's a dreadful position to be in. It's no good to be almost persuaded. God would have you almost and altogether persuaded. Such reasonings, you see, will bring the sinner to his senses. A doctor reasons with a sick man. He says, look, here's what's wrong with you. And you're going to get worse. And you're going to have to stop this and stop that. And furthermore, you're going to have to submit yourself to a regime of medical treatment. Or maybe it's surgery. You're going to have to do that. Or you're going to get worse. And he reasons with the man. Or the woman. Until they say, all right, I place myself in your hands. And that's what God's doing. God's reasoning with sinners in order that they might be brought to the place to see that in themselves there's no hope, there's only hell facing them, and they must cast themselves upon the Lord that he, in his great mercy, might save them. On the Acts of in the Acts of the Apostles, it's recorded that on the day of Pentecost, after the preaching of Peter and the rest of the apostles, a great multitude of people, troubled by the Holy Ghost, said, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the people persuaded, you see. They've listened to the reasoning. And they've said, we believe you. All right, what do we do now? The Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? I'm persuaded. I'm ready to be taught. I'm ready to be guided. God would reason with men, awaken men, that they might be ready to heed his truth. The awakened sinner will see the truth of the gospel and come to Christ. That's why, and I read this to you, the next verse to our text, verse 19 says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. You'll enjoy my blessing if you be willing and obedient. I'm going to reason with you, and if you're willing and obedient, accept the reasoning I'm presenting, and obey me, you'll eat the good of the land. As a nation, you will enjoy prosperity again. And of course, we can say to the individual, you will enjoy the blessing of God that bringeth eternal life. One last thing I want you to notice. And we're standing back, as it were, from the text so that we get it all in view. You have to do that at times with a verse of God's Word. You've got to stand back and get it all in view. When you're too close, you're just looking at one word or one phrase. But stand back and get it all into view so that you see the overall verse. And as you look at this verse overall, you will see that there's a banner over it. And the banner says, sovereign grace. That's what it says. It says to me, as I look at this verse, salvation is of God. It's not of man. It's not of his making, not of his doing. You will see that the initiator of the talks is God. Man's the offender. Man's the one who should be coming. But man's depraved and will never come. God takes the initiative, like the shepherd going after the lost sheep. God takes the initiative. This is sovereign grace. The deliverance that is offered is provided by God. It's not something man works out. When God says you shall be white as snow, it's not something man will work out. This is God's doing, oh men and women. See the sovereign mercy of God in this verse. Those who are invited, those to whom God is speaking, are most unworthy. They're most unworthy. He hasn't picked the best of the bunch. He's picked the worst in the world. The worst in the world. And he says to them, for Israel was more sinful than any other nation because of the privileges they enjoyed and rejected. That made them worse than any. The earnestness of God is seen in one little word in the text. It's the word now. It's the word now. The verse doesn't read, say, like this, and say, come. Let us reason together. That would be a merciful offer. But God goes further. He says, come now. Now. If your heart is stirred, if your heart is moved and passionate, and you're trying to persuade someone to do something, you don't propose to them that they'll do it next week or next month. You say, now. Now. Your love, your concern, your anxiety, your burden, your passion won't permit you to leave them until they start now to do that which will benefit them. And that's what we see here with God. What passion there is in the heart of God for the poor sinner. He says, come now. Come now. The door's open now. The time is right now. God cares about this matter. Will you come now and reason with God? Will you stop and listen to what God has to say to you? Will you be persuaded by what God has to say to you? And have your sins washed away in the blood of Calvary. May you be persuaded. May God bless His word to our hearts tonight. For Jesus' sake, let's bow in prayer. Father, we cannot but cry to Thee, both that we might have the passion that Thou dost display in this verse, and that we might, Lord, seek to live to reason with men. But, O God, above all, we pray that here tonight, if there are any not saved, that they will be persuaded by the reasonings of God. God, save them tonight. We ask of Thee in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.